Our scripture reading this evening is taken from 1 Corinthians 15, because we're going to be dealing in the Westminster Shorter Catechism with the benefits of the resurrection. And so we're going to read verses 32 to 58. So the whole chapter, of course, is about the resurrection, and more particularly, not only the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, but it is closely tied to the resurrection of believers, and more particularly to the physical, bodily resurrection. And so when he's raised that issue, he anticipates that some people will respond with such questions as these. But someone will say, how are the dead raised up? And with what body do they come? Foolish one. What you sow is made alive, is not made alive unless it dies. And what you sow, you do not sow that body that shall be, but mere grain, perhaps wheat or some other grain. But God gives it a body as he pleases, and to each seed its own body. All flesh is not the same flesh. But there is one kind of flesh of men, another flesh of animals, another of fish, and another of birds. There are also celestial bodies and terrestrial bodies. But the glory of the celestial is one, and the glory of the terrestrial is another. There is one glory of the sun, another glory of the moon, and another glory of the stars, for one star differs from another star in glory. So also is the resurrection of the dead. The body is sown in corruption, it is raised in incorruption. It is sown in dishonor, it is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness, it is raised in power. It is sown a natural body, it is raised a spiritual body. There is a natural body, and there is a spiritual body. And so it is written, the first man Adam became a living being. The last Adam became a life-giving spirit. However, the spiritual is not first, but the natural, and afterward, the spiritual. The first man was of the earth, made of dust. The second man is the Lord from heaven. And was as was the man of dust, so also are those who are made of dust. And as is the heavenly man, so also are those who are heavenly. And as we have borne the image of the man of dust, we shall also bear the image of the heavenly man. Now this I say, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does corruption inherit incorruption. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall be all changed in a moment, in a twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. For this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. So when this corruptible has put on incorruption, and this mortal has put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your sting? O Hades, where is your victory? The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. So far the reading of God's Word. And then reading from the Westminster Shorter Catechism, which is found in the red hymnals in the back, on page 872, and we'll be looking at question 38, question and answer 38. So what benefits do believers receive from Christ at the resurrection? At the resurrection, believers being raised up in glory shall be openly acknowledged and acquitted in the day of judgment, and made perfectly blessed in the full enjoying of God to all eternity. Dear people of God, it's amazing that unbelievers choose to ridicule and reject the whole notion of a bodily resurrection. We have that ridicule, of course, expressed in Scripture as the Athenians, as you know, were known for being religious. And when Paul went there, and he went to the place where they routinely discussed religious things in Acts 17, that for a while they entertained him in terms of giving him time to speak. But when he started speaking about the resurrection, they mocked him. I mean, they could tolerate the other things that he was saying to a certain extent. But when he started to speak about the resurrection and physical resurrection, they said to one another, What is this babbler talking about? I mean, he's talking like a crazy man. And also Agrippa, you know, when he was Paul was in front of Agrippa and was giving his defense, when again he started to speak about the resurrection of believers, Agrippa said of Paul, "Paul, much learning has made you mad." I mean, this is just crazy talk that you're engaging in. And of course, also within the Jewish nation, there were Sadducees, a group of people that rejected any notions of the resurrection, as well as, of course, angels and spirits. And now, to Paul's shock, these thoughts that were out there in society were finding their way into the church of the Lord Jesus Christ as well. So that the Corinthians were doubting and questioning whether the Lord Jesus Christ was physically raised from the dead, and along with that, of course, the resurrection of believers. And so Paul addresses then this whole chapter 15, to that issue of the physical resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. And as you know, that issue hasn't completely been settled within the churches, because even in the wider circle of churches, there are those that don't believe in the physical resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. They believe that it's just spiritual. Which, when you think about it, if it's just spiritual, then what's so special about the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ? Unless we believe that our spirits are destroyed at death. Many religions believe that the spirit goes on. So then what would be the difference? What would be so special about the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ? But it was special. It was unique. And besides that, surely as people in this world that experience death and see death, and have no answer for death, other than wild things that they just come up with that have no basis, and the sadness that death brings, why would they ridicule such a wonderful teaching that would address the concerns that they have? I mean, they have a problem, they can't deal with it, so here comes along the word of God that gives them a wonderful answer, and no, we don't want it. Well, what answer do you have? Well, we don't have an answer. But we don't want that one. We don't want to believe that. And you think, why? And so the word of God also, of course, speaks about why it's so necessary, why it's so important. Because if we don't have the teaching of the bodily resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, and therefore ours, then our religion becomes futile. I mean, the whole argument of Ecclesiastes is this, isn't it? It's saying whatever you do, whatever you engage in this life, whatever ambitions and goals you follow, however successful you might be, it means absolutely nothing unless you have an answer to death. Because everyone ends up in the same place. So what was the point of all this education? What was the point of all this whatever work you engage in, whether it's buildings, whether it's being kind to other people? The Ecclesiastes is saying, what's the point of it all when you end up like everybody else? If you live a holy life and you really work hard, and there's some notorious criminal, and he just does whatever he wants and is mean to everybody else, what was the point? What difference did it make? You both ended up in the same place. And of course, the resurrection of the dead answers that question. It makes a tremendous difference. That when we live for the honor and the glory of God, then this is the benefit that we receive from Him in salvation, that we are resurrected from the dead bodily, and we dwell with Him for eternity. Of course, resurrection in and of itself is you know, not anything wonderful, right? I mean, if we just, the unbelievers are resurrected that are going to suffer for eternity, so the resurrection in and of itself isn't satisfying. But the fact that we're resurrected unto life, to spend it with God for eternity, that's what's so wonderful. And so for believers, we are satisfied, we are content, and we live our lives without fear, and we live our lives without this ungodly notion of you only live once, in other words, have all the fun that you can now. We shouldn't live that way, because God will satisfy us for eternity. Not that He doesn't satisfy us now, but He will satisfy us for eternity. You're not missing out on anything. He that saves his life, says the Lord Jesus Christ, will lose it. And he that loses his life for my sake, for the sake of the gospel, will find it and enjoy it for eternity. And so it's important for us to be settled in our minds in regards to these things, because it's these things that set us free to serve the Lord Jesus Christ without any reserve. And so the first thing that Paul wants to impress upon the church at Corinth, and of course us, is that this teaching is beyond doubt. It's not a wish list. It's not something that Paul hopes is going to happen or desires is going to happen. It's absolute certainty. Which, of course, it wasn't for the Corinthians. They weren't sure of these things. In fact, they began to doubt these things. Perhaps because of what they were hearing in society. Perhaps with the Greek influence, that the body is somehow evil. It's kind of a prison house of the soul. And why would we want to be resurrected physically and our body and our spirits be enslaved to that body again? And so the Corinthians, no doubt, came into contact with these kind of thoughts, and they didn't seem to have an answer for it. And so, as is unfortunately common, when people in the church and the churches can't answer some of the things that the world comes up with questions, they tend to compromise the teaching of the scripture. Instead of saying, okay, I don't have an answer for it, I can't really explain all of that, but this is what the scriptures teach. To make them happy, we change it so that they don't have that objection anymore, which is utter foolishness. Because we can't explain everything that the Bible teaches. But if we're going to change it every time we don't understand it, then we're going to get ourselves in deep trouble. And of course, that has happened with evolution. We can't quite explain it, even though there are many others that try and argue those things, but we can't do it satisfactorily to all the questions that they raise. So what happened? Well, maybe we can work evolution in with the scriptures and we won't have to answer that problem. It's not the way for us to react to the questions that the world raises. And so Paul wants to make it certain. He wants them to understand these things because they're so important. In the same way that he says, we know that all things work together for good. Now you try explaining that to people in terms of the things that happen. I mean, to Christians. And you say, we know everything works together for good. And in the back of their mind, they're thinking, oh, this happened to me, that happened to me, that happened. How is that working for good? I don't understand it. But we don't change the teaching. Or I say, no, we can't, as we've said so often, we can't interpret providence. It's very difficult for us to follow the strands of God's purposes in each person's life. But we are sure, beyond a shadow of a doubt, whether you and I can explain it or not, that all things work for good. And so that's the same with the resurrection. We know these things, says Paul. And it's based on evidence in this case. Solid evidence. That we've seen the Lord Jesus Christ. We handled him, we touched him, we spoke to him. And it wasn't just one person. One person said, oh, I did this, and everyone follows based on what that person says. You know how dangerous that is. But rather, many, many people, different walks of life, saw the Lord Jesus Christ. The 11 saw him at one time. 500 saw him at another time altogether. They weren't all crazy. And it had a dramatic impact upon their lives. And of course, Paul says, even to the people that no doubt are influencing them, maybe those with a Jewish background, that perhaps run into against the Sadducees, because they, of course, argued even with the Lord Jesus Christ on these things. And you remember how they said, well, if there's a person and he marries someone and then his wife dies and then, the husband dies and then his brother marries her and then he dies and there's seven of them, they all marry her and die in the resurrection. See how foolish your teaching is? Because in the resurrection, whose wife is she going to be? And you remember the Lord Jesus Christ's response was that they had made two basic fundamental errors. One is they showed ignorance. So first of all, ignorance of the scriptures. And secondly, ignorance with regard to the power of God. So ignorance with respect to the scriptures. And so how does he back that up? He says, look, you people, especially the Sadducees, you only take the first five books of Moses to be the scriptures. So, okay, let's just go with that, he said. He says, the Old Testament, God declares that he is the God of Abraham, of Isaac, and Jacob. Now think about that declaration. God said, I'm the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. But they were dead already. He's not the God of the dead. He's a God of the living. He's speaking about them as living. And he is their God now. Not before. He was God when they were alive, but now they're dead. He's not their God. No. So the Lord Jesus Christ uses that statement from the books of Moses to show that they are being ignorant of the scriptures, because these men were alive. And God was their God, and they were dwelling with him. So they weren't gone into non-existence, they were alive. And not only that, but of course, he's saying you're ignorant with respect to who God is. You don't understand who God is. Can you imagine your objections? You're saying it's impossible. But you're saying it's impossible to God. Do you understand who God is? Even if you restrict yourself to the first five books of the Bible, what does it say in Genesis? In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Everything that exists, he created. Wasn't it difficult for him? How did he do that? All these people, all these animals, everything that we see, he created. It wasn't too difficult then, was it? I mean, you can't deny that he did that, can you? So what has changed in terms of the power of God that you're saying that it's impossible, it can't happen? So they were showing great ignorance. And the Lord Jesus Christ doesn't argue the point. He's saying, look, I mean, just think. I mean, it's so basic of teaching of the scriptures that it should be clear to anyone that can read the scriptures that these things are not impossible. In fact, these things are most certain, that God is able, the one that was able to bring this whole creation into being and make Adam and Eve out of the dust of the ground. Now you're saying, having understood that and read all of that, now you're saying, but this person is dead, that's the end, nothing can be done, God cannot do anything, is it possible? What kind of God do you worship? If that's your conclusion. But Paul gives other examples, down-to-earth examples, that would show clearly how foolish they were. And so he turns to the agricultural realm, and he says, look, because, I mean, they look at the body, and of course it's weak when it, obviously, when it's getting closer and closer to death. And finally it's dead. I mean, the body can do nothing, and afterwards it decays, and in the end it returns to the dust. So you can imagine somebody looking at that and thinking about that and saying, well, how is it possible that there's going to be a resurrection and a body's going to stand up? Then Paul says, well, you know, in everyday life, you have a little seed. It doesn't look so great, does it? I mean, if we just looked at seeds of the foods that we eat, we maybe would lose our appetite. Right? They don't look so satisfying. I mean, they look like nothing. It looks like a piece of dirt, some of the seeds. But what comes out is, I mean, we can equally say, I mean, if I says to a little child, you know, this is a rose. Just have a little seed in my hand. And then they look at me like crazy. What are you talking about? I mean, a rose is, you know, however size they are, big, and this thing is little. How can everything be in that? I mean, we're the same, right? I mean, we start out just a very small coming together of the egg and the sperm. I mean, it's insignificant. How does a whole giant come out of this? And we have no, I mean, scientifically, of course, we can say how things happen, but how does it happen? But it does. And so Paul is saying, God has given you ample evidence, not only in the scriptures, but in our daily life, for us not to balk at this teaching and to balk at the power of God to accomplish these things. He does them every day in the creation that we have. And if we just look around and take note of what is happening, then we will see the power of God at work, so that we would not doubt him when these things happen. No, a small seed gives rise to great bushes and great trees, and they provide so much, and they look so much different than what we planted, and they're such a benefit to us. Well, all of those things ought to be an encouragement to us that what the scriptures teach with respect to the body is not impossible. And though the world may ridicule it, they do it out of ignorance, because God has left them without excuse and provided, of course, for us, as I've said, in the first part of the chapter, not only in terms of the things that we can see that illustrate these things, but also of evidence, scriptural evidence. Then that's why Paul says, if the dead are not raised, then we are proved to be liars. And not only are we proved to be liars, but God is proved to be a liar. Because all that we witness and proclaim to you, we've heard from God. And so that's what we're testifying to. So the scriptures become untrustworthy if in fact the dead are not raised from the dead. And so Paul is adamant that this teaching is absolutely essential, and it's absolutely certain. It's beyond doubt. And that ought to be in the hearts of each and every one of us, that it's beyond doubt in your mind and in mine that God will raise us from the dead. And though we go through this life and our bodies do get weaker and weaker as we age, or because of disease or because of accidents, and that we will end up in the grave, we are not without hope. Absolutely not without hope. We don't go into death, towards death, with fear and trembling as though, oh, you know, I'm losing everything, there's nothing left, what's going on? No. We go in peace because we know that we are in God's hands and He has His glorious purpose for us. But Paul also goes on and speaks a little more specifically about the resurrection, because no doubt people had kind of questions about that. And so he speaks about the blessed body, the resurrected bodies. As I said, other people rejected this very notion. But Paul stresses that not only from these areas that we've spoken about in terms of the agricultural realm, but we will be resurrected. And we shouldn't have questions about, oh, you know, what kind of bodies are we going to have? Or look at the state of the body when it goes into death. How can it be possible for these things to happen? No, it is absolutely possible and certain that this is going to happen. So even though our bodies go into the grave weak, without life, damaged, and that's why we speak about it in terms of corruption. They're corrupt physically. But nevertheless, they will come out glorious bodies. They will come out incorruptible. So in this life, we experience that in our bodies. We see weakness, as I said, due to disease or simply due to age. That they grow weaker and weaker until, of course, can't go on any longer, and so death comes. But when we are raised incorruptible. Incorruptible. So we will be raised with this wonderful capacity that our bodies will never, never wear out again. People in this world experience a little bit of that initially when God created Adam and Eve, because they lived for a long time. I mean, they lived for 1,000 years and the world is, can't believe it. So they deny it. They say, no, they didn't know. Their counting numbers were, they counted differently. And so every 100 years, or maybe 10, yeah, that would probably about do it. Every 10, they counted. Every one of ours, they counted 10, like they were animals or something, like dog years or cat years, right? But no, it was 1,000 years, 969. And it wasn't impossible. That's the life expectancies that they had. But of course, it went down along as sin came and corrupted, and the influences and effects of sin took their toll, that lifespans went down. And though with modern medicine and stuff, lifespans are increasing, but again, there's a limit. Even with all the best medicine in the world, you know, you're looking at 100, 110 maybe, but yeah, there's no way you're going to get to 900. But in the resurrection, those people that lived 1,000 years, say, 969, will seem to us like they died in infancy. I mean, that's the way Isaiah puts it. That somebody that dies at 100, because they had the same kind of lifespans as us at that time, that somebody that lives to 100 and dies will be considered in that realm as somebody that died in infancy. Because our lifespans are going to be eternal. And so compared with this, a 100-year guy hardly lived at all. Right? Now we say they've had a good life. Right, and it was about time they, took their rest. Right, and they would probably say it too. Life isn't all that glorious at 100. They may say, but not in the resurrection. in the resurrection, life will always be enjoyable. And we will have these glorious bodies that we will not experience the decay and the weakness that we experience here in this life. And by the way, those people that have been hurt or handicapped in various ways, or persecuted and physically persecuted as believers, all of that will pass away. In our resurrected bodies, there will be no more suffering, no more pain. So whatever damage has been done to us in this life for the sake of the gospel, or, you know, through, generally speaking, the effects of sin in this world, will all be removed from us. There will be none of that. Now, of course, we don't have detailed answers to questions that people have, you know. You know, what kind of age will our bodies be? Will we be like middle age? Will we be youth? Right? Well, it's kind of nonsensical to speak about youth when we're going to be eternal. I mean, what's youth for eternity? So we don't have all those kinds of questions, but we have enough, more than enough, to make us rejoice and be at ease in our hearts and minds that God will grant to us glorious bodies without any defects, in which we will be able to live with Him and enjoy Him and honor Him in all that we do. But He also speaks about not only glorious bodies, but spiritual bodies. And sometimes, you know, we misunderstand what is being stated there. When He's speaking about spiritual bodies, He's not speaking about that we're just spirits. I mean, that wouldn't make sense in this chapter, right? Because the whole chapter is about physical resurrection. So saying spiritual isn't the opposite, isn't physical, bodily, right? When He's speaking about spiritual, He's talking about the fact that our bodies will be raised perfect. Ethically speaking, we'll be perfect. So to be spiritually minded is not to be against body. To be spiritually minded is to have our mind set on the ways of the Lord, to honor Him in all that we do. And that's what He's speaking here. That when He says spiritual bodies, that we are perfect. Just as Ephesians says, that the Lord Jesus Christ died for His church to cleanse her. Why? So that He may present her to His Father as a bride beautifully adorned for her husband, without spot and blemish, blameless before Him. And as we were saying last week or so, I mean, how much we yearn for that. Because in this life, we want to be that way. We want to honor the Lord. We want to do all that His Word says. That no matter how hard we try, we're still imperfect in doing so. And it hurts us that we can't please the Lord as we really want to, which is to live according to His law. But then it will happen. Then it will happen. When we are resurrected, which is what He says, of course, in Philippians 1, chapter 1, verse 6, and that is, He that has begun a good work in you will bring it to completion in the day of Christ. Right? So when Christ comes, of course, that's when we will be physically raised. I mean, we will, in our spirits, go immediately to heaven. But it's on that day that our bodies will be raised. And they will be perfect. They will be perfectly in tune with the Word of God. And you may say, well, wait a minute. If our spirits are already in heaven, they're perfected, why do our bodies need to be perfected? I mean, don't our spirits rule our body? Well, yes and no. I might put it this way. At times we want to do the right thing, but somehow our bodies crave something else. Right? And that's the way Paul talks about it. Who will deliver me from this body of death? Right? There are passions and desires that arise from our physical bodies. And we sometimes we have trouble curtailing that. right? And all kinds of addictions, of course, right? Where the body wants certain things, and in our minds we know it's not good, but the body wins out. But then when we are resurrected, our bodies will be in perfect tune with the Word of God and with our spirits, so that there won't be this battle going on, not only between the devil and us, that's in here, of course, it won't exist in eternity, but there will not be that tension between our minds and our souls in terms of pleasing God and our physical bodies. That's why Paul says, I buffet my body. Not that he feeds it everything that it wants. That's not what we mean. He beats it into submission. Why? Because the body doesn't want to be in submission. The body wants to have certain pleasures and do certain things. And it's our responsibility to contain the body, to contain the desires that rise up within us. And we find that there's that battle. Whether we're young people, whether we're adults, we all have that struggle. And you shouldn't be surprised about that. But understand that you have to make an effort. And through prayer and through the Word of God, we need to control our bodies so that we honor the Lord Jesus Christ. For our bodies are the temple of God. And we need to make them do what they ought to do and not allow our bodies to have their way, as it were, with us. But then in the resurrection, we will have that wonderful unity where the body itself will want to please God and do all that honors Him. And we will have perfect unity with our bodies so that we won't be in that sense in two minds. And again, that's something for us to look forward to. That's something for us to desire and pray that would become a reality soon, because we don't like this struggle. But not only does Paul speak about that, encourages with that, but he also encourages us with this, with the fact that will bring to us the final victory. Because that's the way he ends this passage. Our final victory cannot happen without the resurrection. Our final victory, the enemy that we feared, the enemy that we fought against in life, was what? It was death. That's what made us miserable. It was the fact that the devil led us and tempted us with sin. I mean, the devil cannot kill us. He doesn't have the power over death. But what he did was, he used the law of God as a tool in his hand. So he tempted us and led us to break God's law, and then sat back and saw the consequences unfold. Namely, that God is a God of justice. And so if only he could get us to sin and go against God, then he could just sit back and watch the whole thing unfold, because God, being just now, would punish sin with death. And so that's what he did. He used the law of God in a illegitimate way and used it as a tool against us. But when the final resurrection comes, then that attack of the devil will be brought to an end. It will be destroyed. Why? Well, because the Lord Jesus Christ has taken that penalty for us and won that victory for us. And so we've been forgiven our sins. But the thing is, our bodies didn't enter into the salvation that God has accomplished for us at that time that we came to faith. Our bodies still continue to decay. We still continue to have the struggle with our bodies, because all of salvation's benefits don't come to us all at once. And so even though we inherited God's salvation, we didn't experience all of it at once. And so there's portions of that that have yet to become a reality. And so we don't say to death now, oh, death, where is your sting? Oh, death, where is your victory? We don't say that now. Why? Well, because we bury our loved ones yet. We take them to the grave and bury them. And we see death at work in us. So how can we make that statement at this point in time? even though we know it's ours. But we're not overconfident that we, you know, start taunting the devil at this point. No, we wait. But when it happens, when finally we are resurrected from the dead, well, then we can have that final victory over the devil. Then we can say, death, where is your victory? Or grave. And the sting of death, which is the law, has no power. Not that it has no power to uphold the justice of God, but it has no hold on us. There's no warrant for our arrest from God's law because it's fully been satisfied. Nobody can accuse, lift a finger of accusation against us because it's all been satisfied. And it will be shown to be satisfied when we are raised from the dead. When our bodies are raised, we will see that everything that we did against God has been completely removed. And the effects of sin have been completely removed from us, such that now we stand before God in wonderful fellowship, but also we stand before God without any reminders of death whatsoever. Death, we're completely done with death because we've entered into fully our wonderful inheritance in the Lord Jesus Christ. And all of that, of course, was earned and won for us by the Lord Jesus Christ when he died on the cross. When he died, he paid everything for us and won this victory and defeated the devil and removed and humiliated him. But now we enter into the benefits of that. And finally, Paul ends this chapter with a very practical word to those that he was speaking to. And that is to apply this teaching, to apply the blessing of these promises of God to us that are so certain. He said, look, it ought to have an impact now on the way that you live. These are not things that we need to put at the back of our minds and say, well, one day we're going to come into this wonderful inheritance, how wonderful it is. No, no, no. He's saying they have to have an impact now. And that's why he ends by saying, therefore, in the light of all of these things, in the light of these blessings that are ours and certain and earned for us by the Lord Jesus Christ, you need to be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. So why does he say that? Well, because there's so much to discourage us from serving the Lord Jesus Christ. I mean, look at Paul's life. He's facing death every day. He's facing persecution. He's been beatings, all kinds of things. He's being put into prison. Every day he's facing opposition. And that hurt him. I'm sure that wasn't easy to bear, to being put into prison and to have people after you trying to kill you and beat you up and leave you outside as though you're dead. Everywhere he went, he faced all of those things. That would discourage people. I would say, well, look, I made an effort, but, you know, I mean, this is not the field that God has called me to, because look what's happening. That we're not being successful here. This is not productive. This is detrimental. Maybe we shouldn't go down this path. Look, it's just too much to ask. It's just too much sacrifice to make. And therefore, we should pull back and not do these things. And I'm sure, in the New Testament time, many people had that experience. The Jews, as we looked at this morning, all of this opposition caused them to rethink whether they should just go back to Judaism. So why would they not? Well, Paul is saying, look, don't turn back. Even though outwardly we are wasting away, inwardly we're being renewed every day. By the way, this light momentary affliction is not worth comparing with the eternal glory that is ours in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so this teaching about the resurrection and our glorious bodies, living in fellowship with God for eternity without any pain, any suffering, any sorrow at all, ought to make us determined to serve the Lord Jesus Christ now, no matter what the cost. Whether in physical or emotional or financial terms, no matter what the cost. Because He has provided for us that which will satisfy each and every one of His people. I'm telling you, when we are resurrected, when we rise on that morning, there's not one Christian that will ever say to the Lord Jesus Christ, you know what? You know, what I have now, it's nice, but oh, I suffered so much. That was just not worth it. Right? Everyone will say, that was such a light and momentary affliction. And all that you have for us now is way more than we ever deserve. We don't deserve any of it. And so nobody will have a complaint. But if we are certain about those things, then it will make us free to serve Him now without keeping score, as it were, and looking at other people and seeing what they're doing and making sure that we're not doing any more than our fair share. No, not at all. Our serving the Lord Jesus Christ in the light of all that He's done for us and in the light of all that He has in store for us, anything that we suffer for Him is not in vain. And so we do it gladly, as Paul did. And we serve Him with all of our strength and heart and mind. And in our hearts we thank Him for the privilege of being able to suffer on His account. Because He suffered on account of us. And He has laid such a wonderful foundation for us, not only in this life, but for eternity. Amen. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we are so thankful that You have provided all things for us that pertain to life and godliness. And that You have provided for us comfort, not only for this life, but in death itself and throughout eternity. And our Father in heaven, we live in a world that is very concerned about the future. And the insurance business is booming because people have uncertainties. And yet, our Father, for us, You've granted us certainty. Certainty not for a few years in the future, but certainty for eternity. And our Father in heaven, we're so thankful because we deserve none of it, but You've given it to all to us through the Lord Jesus Christ's work. And we pray that that would motivate us, that that would free us up to serve You with all of our heart, strength, and mind. And our Father, we pray that even in this week, that we might always keep in the forefront of our minds all of these rich and blessed promises that are certain, and that they would encourage us and embolden us to serve You without reserve. We ask that You would hear our prayers and that You would bless us further, for we pray these things in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.